Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19, verse 16. So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now you can imagine, at this point, the disciples are dejected, they're disillusioned. They thought Jesus was going to come and conquer the Romans. Every time he talked about dying and being crucified, they would change the subject. They would redirect his thoughts to victory and conquering their enemies, and Jesus would always change the subject back to suffering. But they never got it. And so when Jesus is laid in the tomb, they are dejected, they're despondent. And then he lays in the ground for 3 days, and on the third day he comes forth. Chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and as they were going to the tomb, the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple whom had come first to the tomb went also and entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen. He is risen. I want to share with you this morning 10 reasons why Jesus Christ came to die and to rise again. These reasons are not what you would call a positive sermon in the sense of the power of positive thinking, but it's a very positive sermon in the sense that it tells us the truth about our sinful condition and the remedy for our sinful condition. If I told you this morning you had cancer, but I had a cure, would you say that's a discouraging message? No, not at all. Sometimes people only hear they have cancer, and they don't hear there's a cure. And I want to share with you this morning the cure is Jesus Christ. And all of you and all of us have cancer. I did, you did, and if you don't know Christ, you still do. And the cure for that is Him, Jesus Christ. The first reason Jesus came to die and to rise from the dead was to absorb the wrath of God. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" If God were not just, there would be no demand for His Son to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for His Son to even volunteer to suffer and to die. But God is both just and loving, and His justice is satisfied in the cross, and His love is satisfied in the cross. God did not wink at sin. He did not ignore sin. He didn't sweep it under the carpet. He dealt with it. He dealt with it justly by punishing with His wrath His own Son, Jesus Christ, who came and voluntarily, willfully took His place on the cross and willingly laid down His life for our sins. Jesus said to His disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." Jesus came to die for you. He came to absorb the wrath of God in your place. Now that's good news. Can you say that's good news? That's good news. Jesus came to absorb the wrath of God. Christ redeemed us. The law had cursed us. What was the curse of the law? The fact that we couldn't keep it. You understand this? You can't be saved by your own goodness, because the problem is you can't be good enough, and the good that you do isn't good. Because what God counts as good are those works done for His glory, for His delight, for His pleasure, and the good that we do apart from Christ is not done for Christ's pleasure and for His goodness. Isaiah said that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So you could never earn your way into heaven. Christ has to come and take the wrath of God. But I spoke of the love of God and I spoke of the justice of God. How are both served in the cross of Christ? Well, in order to be just, God has to punish sin. If He doesn't punish sin, He becomes unjust. But because He loves us, He wants not to punish us. He wants to let us be forgiven. But how does He do both? How can He love us and yet not punish us? How can He be just and still love us? Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, volunteered to come and die for us. The Father sent Him to die for us. God took our place on the cross, and Jesus, the Son of God, absorbed the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed." How can God pass over our sins? Because there was someone sacrificed for us in our place. Just like in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were ready to leave Egypt, the last plague was going to be carried out, the death of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. And Israel would fall under that same curse. But God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb or a goat, and I want you to sacrifice it. And I want you to take the blood of that lamb or goat, and I want you to put it over the lintel and the doorposts of your house. And when the death angel comes into Egypt to destroy the firstborn of every family, He will pass over your house. God can pass over your sin because there's been a substitute who absorbed the wrath of God for you, and that was Jesus Christ. That's why He came to die for you. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a payment, a substitute, a propitiation for our sins." The second reason Christ came to die and to rise again was to show the wealth of God's love and grace for sinners. Sometimes as a pastor, and even before I was a pastor, I would hear non-Christians say, if God really loved us, He would just forgive us. I love my kids and I just forgive them. But understand this, friends. When you just forgive your kids, who pays the price of that forgiveness? You do. If your child breaks an heirloom or a keepsake in your home that's really valuable, you can't replace it. And when you forgive that child of that deed, guess who bought the broken piece? Guess who paid for the forgiveness that you just extended? You did. And God did the same for us. He extended His wealth of love and grace for us by paying for our sins. He didn't just ignore our sins. Had He ignored them, it would have made Him unjust. But instead, He paid for them. Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Paul's making the point in Romans 5 that very few people want to sacrifice their lives for someone else. And nobody wants to sacrifice their lives for sinners, for unrighteous people. But God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we're still ugly, while we're still wrapped in sin, while we're still rebellious, while we're still shaking our fist in God's face, He dies for us, for the ungodly. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You can hear the measure of Christ's love and his sacrifice in the words, "He gave his only Son." We also hear it in the word Christ, which means God's anointed. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." God forgives you in Jesus Christ if you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior. A lot of people come to church every Sunday and don't know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. A lot of people come to church on the special days and they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's a ritual. It's a tradition. It's a custom. They're going through the religious motions, but they have never said to God, "I am a sinner. I recognize my sin and I recognize the cost of my sin and the consequences of my sin. And I know what you've done for me. You have died to absorb God's wrath and you've shown your love by dying for me and laying down your life for me. And now I want to show my love for you by placing my faith in what you've done for me and asking you for mercy to save me from my sins." Some people have never done that. Some people have never asked Christ to save them. They think that just because Christ died, that does it for them. No, it doesn't. You have to receive Christ by faith. John 1:12 says that he came to his own and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the children of God. And they have to receive them by faith. I hope and pray this morning that you've done that. John Piper, one of my favorite pastors and theologians, has heard it said that God didn't die for frogs. And so people surmise that because he didn't die for frogs, he was responding to our value as humans. That's why he died for us, because we're so valuable. Piper says it turns the gospel on its head. The gospel is not about our worth, it's about his worth. It's about our unworthiness, not our worthiness. It's about our depreciated value because of our sin and rebellion. It's about our fallenness. God saves us by his grace, not because we're worthy. Grace is the very opposite of that. Grace is undeserved favor, and we're saved by grace, not by deserved favor. God didn't have to die for frogs. They're not bad enough. We are. Frogs have never rebelled against their creator. Frogs have never shoved their fist in the face of the one who made them. Frogs have never refused to live out their lives according to God's providence and moral will. The frogs do exactly what God has ordained. We call it instinct. Human beings have a free will to disregard what God has instructed them to do, and as a result, we stand under condemnation unless we come to Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. There's only one explanation for God's sacrifice for us, and that explanation is not us. It is the riches of his grace. It is free, and it is not a response to our worth. It is the overflow of his infinite worth. Number three, he died to show his own love for us. Ephesians 5:2. "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." You might wonder, I know God loves us, but what about Jesus Christ? How was it just for God the Father to send someone else to the cross? If you were sitting in a courtroom and you were observing as a juror or just as a citizen, and someone was charged with a terrible crime, a capital crime, and the judge sentenced him to death, but then said to you, oh, by the way, Allison, you come. Come here, Allison. You're going to die in his place. I want to forgive him, so you're going to have to die in his place. Would you call that a just judge? You'd say that was unjust to send an innocent third party to die in a guilty man's place. And if that's what you think God did with Jesus Christ, you've misunderstood the gospel. Christianity has taught for 2,000 years that Jesus is God. So it's not a third party who's summoned to take the punishment. It is God himself who takes on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and willingly and voluntarily lays down his life for his friends. Jesus told his disciples, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And no one takes my life from me. I give my life from my own free will. Jesus did it out of his own love. This is why Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself. See, he wasn't just sent. He gave himself for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Ephesians 5:25 echoes the same idea when it tells that husbands ought to love their wives. How? As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church. Greater love has no one than someone who lays down his life for his friends. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who did what? Loved me and gave himself up for me. Number four. Jesus came to cancel the legal demands of the law against us. I mentioned justice in the first point. He cannot ignore the legal demands of the law. If he were to do so, he would be unjust. So the legal demands of the law is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to die? The Bible, the New Testament, teaches that it'll either be our substitute or it'll be us. Someone's going to pay for our sins. It'll either be you or it'll be your substitute. It'll either be you or it'll be Christ, but the sin is going to be paid for. God is just. He will not allow the demands of the law to go unmet. Do you know that God himself doesn't even break his law? He can't. It's against his nature. He cannot deny himself. He's the author of the law, and the law reflects his very moral nature. He doesn't worship any other gods. He doesn't make any graven images. He honors all authority because he's the supreme authority. He keeps every day holy, not just the Sabbath. He doesn't murder because everyone that he takes their life is guilty. And murder is by definition the taking of innocent human life. There are no innocent human lives. So when God takes a life, he is being just, for the wages of sin is death. He doesn't commit adultery. He's always faithful. In fact, he's the ever faithful one. He doesn't steal. He has no needs. He owns everything. He doesn't lie because he's the truth. And he doesn't covet because he owns everything. God doesn't break his own laws. The Bible says God cannot sin. It is impossible for God to lie, and God cannot deny himself. Even God conforms to the demands of the law because the law comes from his very nature. So he's not going to ignore it. He's going to meet the demands of the law, and he's already done so in Christ. And all we have to do is reach out and receive Christ by faith. And the demands of the law that were met in Christ are then met on our behalf as our substitute. But if you don't reach out by faith, then this is indeed a discouraging message. If you decide that you're okay and you don't need Christ, you just want to be religious, Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few enter by the narrow way. But broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And you know what that broad path is? Let me tell you what it is. It isn't atheism. Because there are only about 6% of the world's population who profess to be atheists. That's not a very many, that's not very many people. The broad path is not atheism. The broad path is religion. Thought you'd never hear that from a preacher. The broad path is religion. What is religion? Religion is trying to be good enough to please God without using the means by which He has given you to please Him. I'll go to church, I'll tithe, I'll be good, I'll help old ladies cross the street, I'll visit nursing homes, I'll feed the poor, I'll clothe the naked, but I don't want Jesus. I'll be good, but I don't need Jesus. That's religion. And broad is the path that leads to destruction. It's the path of religion. Most people are very religious, and Jesus said most people won't go to heaven. It's Jesus. That's narrow-minded, absolutely. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father unless he comes through me. That's narrow. All truth is narrow. Because by definition, truth excludes everything false. Try it. Math works that way. 2 + 2 = 4. You narrow-minded bigots. Can it equal 5 every now and then? No, it's narrow-minded. Truth is like that. Tried to get away with that in elementary, and I failed every time. It's folly to think that your good deeds may one day outweigh your bad deeds. It's folly for two reasons. First, it's not true. Even your good deeds are defective. You hear me? Even your good deeds, apart from Christ, are defective. Why are they defective? Because we don't honor God in the way that when we do them. Let me ask you this question. Do we do our good deeds in joyful dependence on God, with a view to making known His supreme worth? Is that why you do good deeds? Lord, I do my good deeds because I want people to know how wonderful You are. No, most people do good deeds because it's pragmatic. Most people do good deeds for the very reason Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Thomas Hobbes gave us the social contract theory of morality. It makes life more pleasant if you behave than if you don't behave. If I agree not to steal your stuff and you agree not to steal mine, we've got a good thing going, don't we? Most people do their good deeds for selfish reasons, not for God's glory. And therefore, those good deeds are really not good at all, because God defines good by those things which are done for His glory and not otherwise. So therefore, your good deeds apart from Christ are not even good. Oh, they're good horizontally. Yeah, they're good on earth. There are a lot of people who will be blessed by your good deeds. If you don't steal from me, that'll be a blessing to me. But it won't be a blessing to you when eternity comes, because your good deeds were not done for God's glory. They were done for selfish, pragmatic, practical reasons. Do we fulfill the overarching command to serve people by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ? That's what we're commanded in 1 Peter 4:10. Without Christ exalting faith, listen to me. Without Christ exalting faith, our deeds will signify nothing but rebellion. The second reason it is folly to hope in good deeds is that this is not the way God saves people. He has not chosen that method. Do you know how God has chosen to save us? By paying the entire price on this cross, so that when we get to heaven, nobody can brag about what we did to get there. You understand that? For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of good works, so that no man can boast. You know what God's saying? God's saying, when you get to heaven, I want you to think of the cross. I want you to think of Jesus. I want you to fall down on your face and worship Him for eternity for what He did for you. I don't want you to come up with your resume telling me why I should let you in because of all the good deeds you've done. So I save you by grace so that He gets all the credit and you don't get any of it. Amen. It's not the way He's chosen to save us. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and this uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14 said, He's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way. What did He do with it? He nailed it to the cross. It was my first point. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You hear me? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God took our sin and He laid it on Jesus. And then He punished it so that He wouldn't have to punish you and He wouldn't have to punish me. Is this a discouraging message? There is no salvation by balancing the record. There's only salvation by canceling the record. The record of our bad deeds, along with the just penalties, they must be blotted out, not balanced. You have a debt, do you want it balanced or do you want it blotted out? I want it blotted out, amen. Number five. He died to take away our condemnation. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather He was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The great conclusion of the suffering and death of Christ is this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a good news, man. That's good news. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that if you're in Christ Jesus, the condemnation has already happened? It happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus took our sins upon Himself and allowed His Father to condemn Him. That's why Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment when our sin was transferred to Christ, the Father turned His face away and for only a moment abandoned the Son. And the Son felt that full abandonment and cried out in agony, something He had never experienced in eternity and will never experience again. Why? For your salvation. How could you be bored? So He died to take away our condemnation. Number six. To make us holy, blameless, and perfect. Now look at your neighbor and see if they are. See anybody holy and blameless and perfect in this room? Me neither. So has God failed? I mean, He died to make us holy, blameless, and perfect. And look at us. Some of you had fights before you got to church this morning. Watch out, I see those elbows. Are you holy, perfect, and blameless? Me neither. I'm kind of like the guy that the old saying, of one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Amen. So what happened? Why aren't we holy, perfect, and blameless? Well, because there's two senses in which Christ died to make us holy, perfect, and blameless. One is in justification. That's our standing with God. And theologians say it like this. In justification, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. That's why there's no condemnation anymore. You'll never be condemned if you know Christ. Amen? Is that good news? Is that encouraging? Okay, maybe it's my tone. You'll never be condemned. Why? Because in justification, God chooses to see you in Christ. And guess what? Christ is holy, perfect, and blameless. So how does he see you in justification? Holy, perfect, and blameless. Now, how are you really? Let me ask your wife, guys. Let me ask your children. Now, you and I know that how we are every day is not how Christ sees us. Thank God. Thank you, God, literally. Thank you, God, that God doesn't see me as I am, but as I am in Christ. So what does God do in the meantime? Well, there's another part of our salvation called sanctification. And that's where God begins to transform us day by day into Christ-likeness. So that we're more like Him 3 years after we're saved than we were 3 days after we're saved. And we're more like Him 30 years after we're saved than we were 3 years after we're saved. Progressively, we get more like Christ because His grace transforms us day by day. And it's evidence that you know Him. That's why James says, talks so much about good works. The good works flow out of your justification. They don't produce your justification. Your good works never save you, but God makes you alive unto good works in your sanctification as He progressively makes you more and more holy, blameless, and perfect. So that at the end of time, whether it's through your death or Christ's return, He's going to do a third part of your salvation at that point. That's called glorification, where He makes up the deficit between what you are and how He sees you. And He calls you in the meantime to live out your life like God sees you in Christ. That's why Hebrews 10:14 can say, "For by one offering He has perfected," past tense, "for all time, those who are sanctified." One of the greatest heartaches in the Christian life is the slowness of our change. Amen? But one of the greatest sources of joy and endurance for the Christian is knowing that in the imperfection of our progress, in the imperfection of our progress and sanctification, we have already been perfected in justification. Aren't you glad God chooses to see you in Christ? I certainly am. Colossians 1:22, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened." Notice he says, what are we, guys? What are we, guys? Unleavened. We're a lump, too. We're unleavened. We're unleavened lumps. I'm just an old chunk of coal, but I'm going to be a diamond someday. Amen? Number 7, He died to free us from the slavery of sin. This is what I was alluding to in this last point, point 6. Doesn't it seem like the faster you go, the behinder you get? Sometimes it does, doesn't it? That's that bondage to sin. But Christ died to set us free from that bondage so that we no longer serve sin. Before we came to Christ, we were servants of sin. We were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to sin. Now that we're in Christ, we don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore. We have the power of God to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. Did you know that's true of a Christian? You have the power to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. You have that power. It's within you. So that just anytime you sin, you cannot say it's because I'm human. No, when we sin as Christians, it's because we've chosen to. And we didn't have to make that choice. We have the power of Christ in us. And He who began a good work in you will be faithful to do what? Complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is going to work in you to bring about the changes that He wants brought about in your life. And He gives you the power through His grace to do that with Him, to cooperate with Him in that sanctification, so that you become more like Christ today than you were 3 days ago. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory forever and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." How are we delivered from this slavery of sin? Well, theologians say this about sanctification. In justification, you're freed from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, listen to me, you're being freed from the power of sin. God, in His grace, through Jesus Christ, gives us daily the strength we need to say no to sin. That's being freed from the power of sin. And hopefully you're saying no to sin more now than you were last year. That's sanctification. Now here's the good news. Your eternal destiny does not depend on your sanctification. It depends on your justification. And where do you stand in your justification? Perfect. Through Christ. Hebrews 13:12 therefore says, "Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate." Number 8. Jesus died to free us from the bondage to the fear of death. Oh man, I love this verse. Fear of death. Before I was saved, I feared death. I didn't just fear where I was going, I feared death itself, just the process, the experience. I didn't want it to be slow and arduous and painful. I wanted it to be quick and over, like now, like dying in your sleep or something like that. Just don't wake up one morning, you just don't wake up. After I came to Christ, the only thing I feared was death, but not where I was going. And the reason I fear death is not because of where I'm going. I know where I'm going. I know whom in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Amen? Who keeps my salvation? He does. If I had to keep it, I would have lost it years ago. He keeps it. So I'm not afraid of where I'm going. I just don't want to die. You understand? The old saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, you know. Maybe He'll take us like Elijah or Enoch. That'd be cool. Actually, I'm not afraid, but I understand and I know people who are. And if I didn't know Christ, I'd be terrified. But Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," meaning body, "He Himself likewise also partook of the same." He took on a body. "That through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death." That is, the devil. That's good news. Do you know what happened in His death? He rendered powerless the one who has the power of death. Do you know what happened in His resurrection? He conquered death. So that you and I could conquer death. So for the Christian, you know what death is? It's a doorway. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "We groan in this earthly tent, waiting to be clothed with our heavenly tent." And then he comes to a place in that passage where he says, "We wait and long for the day when death will be swallowed up by life." Did you hear that? Death will be swallowed up by what? I'm listening to a CD by Randy Alcorn on heaven. Wow. That book is wonderful. If you don't like to read, get the CD. If you don't like CDs, get the book. You don't have any excuse now. Heaven.
just heaven. You thought heaven was boring, you need to read this book. See? You know, you think heaven's got three pages. Cloud, harp, music. No. Heaven is an amazing place. It is an incredible place. If you think this life has stuff to offer, just wait. I mean, I don't want to preach that sermon. I may someday. But I can just take off on a tangent right now about heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place. And you would be amazed why it's wonderful. Read the book. I'm not going to tell you. But listen to verse 15. That he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see, some people are free. They're not slaves. They've never been a slave in their life. Oh, yes, they have. They've been a slave to sin. Every one of us was a slave to sin at one time. Yeah, but you say, that's all I've ever been a slave. No, you're a slave to other things too. But some people, in fact, a lot of people are a slave to the fear of death. And the devil loves to get in your ear and tell you all those dark stories that make the fear grow deeper. But there's a way out. Jesus died to give you a way out. Eternal life. So that when you die as a Christian, death is swallowed up by life. Number 9. I'm almost done. He died to gain his joy and ours. His joy and ours. You say, how's that work? Listen to Hebrews 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. You say, joy? He was going to the cross. How could that be joy? Have you ever had to work hard, do something hard, because you knew it was going to have payoff? And you endured the hard part because you knew the victory was coming? That's what Jesus did. He despised the cross because it was a place of shame. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. What was the joy? Being reconciled with the Father, having all of his godly prerogatives returned, redeeming those that he came to save, seeing them transformed, holy, blameless, and perfect. The Bible says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. How about a million of them? How about a billion of them? How about several billion? How much joy do you think there is in that? God rejoices every time someone comes to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, because he's a loving God who wants to redeem us. Just like the prodigal son's father who waited on the front porch every evening, he looked over the horizon to see if he would see his son's image coming over the horizon. And one day he saw him. What do you think he did? Stood there on the front porch with his arms crossed, of course. It's about time you showed up, young man. No, he didn't. The Bible says he girded up his loins. That means he pulled up his dress. It does. They wore robes back then. He girded up his loins so he could run. You see this bare-legged, white-legged, no sunshine-legged old man running to his son. He meets him. He doesn't wait for him to show up on the front porch. He celebrates the return of his son, and so does God. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But you say, well, what about our joy? It doesn't get excluded in this. Amen. I'm telling you. Listen to me. The gods of the Romans, the gods of the Greeks, and most gods people make up, you know who they're in it for? Them. And this is the way they talk to their servants. You do what we say, or there'll be trouble to pay. There's nothing in it for you. If you're lucky, you won't be obliterated. Our God says, obey, for therein you will find your greatest joy.
God has built the universe in such a way, and He's built us in such a way, that when we conform ourselves to His will, there we find our greatest meaning and joy. God could have built it some other way. Do you know that? He could have set it up a different way. He could have said, you know what? You're going to glorify me, and you're not going to like it. Well, some people think God said that. I've met people who think that's what God said. God said, on the other hand, you obey me, and in obedience, I will give you everything that will bring you joy and happiness. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper rephrased it to say this: the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. It's for our joy and for His joy. God has built this in such a way that we don't have to have an either or. It's a both and. It's about His joy, and He has made it about our joy. Aren't you glad? Jesus said to His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That's a good God, isn't it? Who would die for us for our joy? Number 10, and finally, Jesus died and rose again to show that the worst evil is meant by God for good. The worst evil is meant by God for good. Can you imagine the worst evil? What would you name? Somebody name some. Just start naming it. What's the worst evil you've ever seen? Name it. Somebody, come on. I'm serious. This is not a. I'm not being rhetorical. Holocaust. Greatest tragedies there. What's that?
Child abuse.
War. Murder. Is that all you got? 9/11. Satan worship. Abortion. Excuse me? Demeaning another. Rape. You're getting the point. How can God take any of that stuff and make it good? I have no idea. The how escapes me, and God hasn't given me any privy knowledge to the how. He just doesn't let us go there. The mystery, the secret things belong to the Lord. But you know what the Bible says? God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God takes evil, and He takes good, and He takes both of them, and He turns it into good. Now, you don't know how to do that, and neither do I, so don't try. We're tempted to. We're tempted to say, well, if God can do it, I can do it. So let me try my hand at evil and see what comes of it. You know what comes of it when I put my hand to evil? More evil. I can't turn it. But you remember Joseph? Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They hated him. They were jealous of him. He had a coat of many colors. They didn't. Their dad loved him. They thought he didn't love them. He did. But they were jealous. They were envious. And so they tried to kill him. They couldn't do that. They were afraid to kill him. So they sold him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He suffers unjustly for a long time until he's finally vindicated. Rises to power. Pharaoh gives him charge over the food store so that he'll have plenty during the years of plenty, so that there'll be plenty during the years of famine. And eventually, guess who shows up to ask for food? Joseph's brothers, who sold him into slavery. And they finally figure out that it's their brother, and they're scared, you can understand. And they plead for mercy, and he says, I'll give you mercy. I'm not in God's place that I would give you otherwise. Because what you intended for evil, God intended it for the good of many, to the salvation of many. Joseph could see, even though he couldn't see, with spiritual eyes, there was a God who was in charge of his circumstances. And no matter how bad his circumstances got, God could turn them for good. Only God can do that. And Jesus came to show us that God can turn the worst evil into good. And let me tell you what the worst evil was. The murder of Jesus Christ. The Holocaust doesn't compare. As bad as the Holocaust was, and it was bad, that's the murder of 6 million human beings. Jesus' murder was the murder of the King of the universe who gave all human beings life and breath. Infinitely more heinous. There are people who do not believe in hell, but believe in hell for Hitler and Stalin. Why? Because God's got to do something about people who do stuff like that, but not me and my lying and my cheating and stealing and fornicating. But God's got to deal with Holocaust people. So while I don't believe in hell, I know there's a hell for Stalin and Hitler and people like that. But what they don't factor in is that as bad as the Holocaust was, it wasn't nearly as bad as treason against God, which all of us have committed. So if you're ready to line up Hitler and send him into hell for his crime against humanity, you need to be ready to line up in that same line for your crime against the God of the universe, whom we've all rebelled against with utter contempt. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is bad news, and it is good news. And it only has to stay bad news if you reject the good news. In Acts 4:27, it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you appointed and anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And why were they joined together? Why did Pilate and Herod and all these guys get together to crucify Jesus? Verse 28, "To do whatever your hand had predestined to occur." And what did he predestine? He predestined this cross where Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. He predestined that for you so that you could be forgiven, so that I could be forgiven. And that was the greatest evil that's ever been committed. And he turned it to the greatest good, your and my salvation. And so whatever you're going through, whether it's a bad diagnosis from a doctor, or financial ruin, or the loss of a love, or the death of a loved one, whatever evil you're going through, and it is evil, we don't minimize what it is. It is evil. God can transform it to good. And Paul says in Romans 8:28, "For God is able to turn all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." He doesn't give that promise to unbelievers. That promise is reserved for believers. It is not true that God is working all things together for the good of those who don't love Him. It is only true of those who do love Him. And the good news this morning is Jesus is risen and He rose from the dead as a payment for your sins and for mine. And if you will place your faith and trust in Him, He will forgive you. By His love and His mercy and His grace, He will forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. He will see you in Christ as perfect in your justification, and He will work with you and in you by His grace for the rest of your life to bring you to perfection and holiness and blamelessness before His Son, Jesus Christ. You have to trust Him. You have to give your heart to Him. You have to trust Him by faith, and He will save you. This is good news, my friend. This is good news. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for every soul in this room today that You would impress upon their hearts the urgency to give their heart to Christ. And not spend another Easter, another day, another week, another year uncertain, scared, fearful, without meaning, without joy, without purpose. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work, your word would do its work, and that you would receive all the glory. Thank you for dying for us, Jesus. Thank you for conquering the grave and death so that we might also. We lift our hearts to you and we pray that you will continue to sanctify us, those that know you, so that we do not bring reproach upon your name by our misbehavior or our bad attitudes, but that we bring you honor and glory because every day you are transforming us into the image of your Son. And we pray all these things in his precious name and for his sake. Amen.